Our text this evening is Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7. Begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, an opportunity to continue our studies in this great book of Ezekiel, one that many of us are not all that familiar with, but certainly a book we should be, as we should be familiar with all 66 books of the Bible. We pray you'd bless us, though, as we study this and seek to understand it. Help us to see the relevancy of this book for our own day. And it certainly is relevant. We can see ourselves in the problems that Israel had. And you are the same God today that you were then, and you will be in the future. You do not change. And so help us to understand more about you as we study this book. Look to you to bless us in this hour. We pray that you'd bless us in our time of study and also as we continue the evening before the throne of grace at the end of the hour. We look to you to bless. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a line of German poetry that is known to us largely because it was translated by Longfellow into English, and it goes, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." Those lines could be read and applied throughout the Bible. God is described throughout Scripture as being patient, as being long-suffering towards sinners. But as you read the Scriptures, it's very clear that eventually, his patience comes to an end and judgment falls. That's the message of our passage in Ezekiel. And really, it's a message that we find throughout the book of Ezekiel, message of judgment. But we find it here in our text, which is chapter 6 and 7. God had been patient with the people from the very beginning, which means he had been patient with Israel for centuries, but they had not repented. In fact, you go back and read the early history of Israel and you find from the book of Joshua that they came out of Egypt carrying idols. So now he will grind them in his mill, all of them, great and small, though not quite all. There would be a remnant spared. Now, that would be the hope of the future. In fact, as we go through the book of Ezekiel, and as you go through the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find this remnant all the way through. God never lets his people go, and we see that here. So, in the midst of a dark passage, and this will be true of others as well, there is a glimmer of hope. But the greater part of the passage is about judgment, about the grinding of God's mill. Ezekiel has been proclaiming judgment in the previous two chapters, though it's been more of a play, more of a demonstration than a sermon. He's used drama to communicate God's judgment on Jerusalem, and it was given in three parts. The first part was when he enacted the fall of Jerusalem by placing a brick on the ground that represented the city and then surrounding it with a siege wall and a ramp and some engines of war, some small objects that represented battering rams or something like that. And second, he ate a meager, unclean meal, signifying the shortage of food that there would be within the city of Jerusalem while it was under siege, and then the kind of food that they would eat in their diaspora or their captivity among the Gentiles. And then third, Ezekiel took a razor and he shaved his head and shaved his beard, and he weighed out the hair on some scales into three parts, and one third he burned in the fire, second third he hacked at with his sword, and then the third part he cast to the wind. And this third act of his play represents the tragic fate of Jerusalem's inhabitants, what the Babylonians would ultimately do to them. Well, that theme continues in the next two chapters. As I said, this is about judgment, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in verse 1 of chapter 6, speaking about judgment. So the drama now becomes an address when God tells him to prophesy against the whole land of Judea. And we spoke about this last week, where at the very beginning, Ezekiel is told to preach, and then God says he's going to make him mute. He's going to make his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth so that he wouldn't be able to speak. Well, that still holds true and would for some years, but evidently what we see here is he does speak periodically. He speaks when the word of the Lord comes to him and he is to preach. But in daily conversation, he couldn't speak. He was mute until the word of the Lord came to him. And it comes to him here at the beginning of chapter 6 when God tells him to prophesy against the whole land of Judea. Verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Mountains typified, still do, typify the land of Judea, the southern region of Israel. It's rugged, it's hilly. And so that represents the land of Judah, the southern part of Israel. But the main reason for singling out the mountains against which he's to prophesy is they were the scene of a lot of idolatry. These were the high places that we read about in the Bible, where pagan shrines were built and false gods were worshipped. They were the places where the land had been polluted with paganism. The hills were originally Canaanite shrines, which the Israelites took over when they conquered the land. But instead of destroying them, they adopted them. They quickly became enamored of the Canaanite gods and the form of worship that they had, and they plunged into it. On these hills or high places, there was often a grove of trees where they built an altar of stone. They would put up a wooden pole that represented the Asherah, who was the goddess of fertility, and then a stone pillar that represented the god Baal. And there was a small altar of incense there with a tent that was used for eating sacrifice meals and then for practicing cultic prostitution, which was a major part of pagan worship. These ancient pagan religions were evidently somewhat pantheistic, maybe completely pantheistic. They practiced what is called sympathetic or imitative magic. An individual would perform an action that would involve a model of something, perhaps a model of a person in clay or a person itself. An actual person would be involved in this, in the belief that such objects or people would produce the effects that the action symbolized. And so if they wanted to curse an enemy, and sometimes they do this before battle, they're fighting another nation, they would write the name of the king or the nation on a vase or a pot or a clay vessel, and then they'd smash it against the wall. And the idea was that was what was to happen to their enemy in battle. It was done in order to ensure the defeat of the enemy. And to ensure a good harvest, they would visit the temple prostitutes who represented the gods in the belief that sexual contact with them would produce fruitful fields. It's strange to us as we hear about this, but that was the dominant worldview among ancient people, and the Israelites got caught up in it. We think it's odd, but if everybody believed it, we might think, well, maybe it's not so odd. Everybody believes it. They got caught up in it, just as Christians today are influenced by the worldviews of our own time. God's people have always been susceptible to that. And that's the reason that Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to not be conformed to this world. Don't gauge your thinking by what is popular in the world today, what people are thinking today. Gauge your thinking, set it by the one standard that we have, which is God's Word. And that's what Paul is urging, and he urges that. He says, don't be conformed to the world because we are so prone to do that. The Israelites were from the very beginning. They conquered the land initially, and they conquered it very decisively. They didn't complete the conquest, but wherever they went, they conquered it. But very soon after that, the land had conquered them, and they conformed to Canaanite practices. These shrines and high places littered the land and surrounded Jerusalem, surrounded the capital of the kingdom and the place where the temple was located. The city of Jerusalem is built on a hill, a high hill, up in the Judean hills. But it's not the highest hill there. It's surrounded by other hills that are higher, Mount Scopus, the Mount of Olives, and other hills that look down on Jerusalem. And this is where those high places were, all around the city of Jerusalem, as well as on Mount Zion itself, where the city stands. And the prophets all preached against these high places. They condemned them. All of the prophets did that, but they did so with very little success. None of the kings of Israel in the north were good kings, and so none of them took down the altars. None of them opposed the false gods. Only some of Judah's king in the south were good, and most of them didn't destroy the high places. You read that in the books of Kings and Chronicles, how they did this, but they didn't do that. They didn't take down the high places. Only Hezekiah and Josiah removed all of the high places. But their reformations were immediately reversed by their successors. Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah, and he led the nation into a long, violent orgy of idolatry. Josiah's reforms were quickly overthrown by Judah's last kings who rejected God's word. In fact, Jeremiah gives an account of how Jehoiakim took his scroll when he was in his winter palace with a brazier in front of him with a fire, and he takes a penknife. After the scribes begin reading what the prophet had written, he takes it, he cuts it up with his penknife, and he throws it in the fire. Some of the scribes opposed it, tried to stop him, but he had no regard for the prophet and for the word of God. And that's the human heart. And that's the reason for Judah's captivity. So these two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, reinforce the message of the previous chapters, this drama that Ezekiel had given. He's going to explain why this is necessary, why this judgment must come on the city and the rest of the kingdom of Judah. The Lord tells him to prophesy against them, that is, prophesy against the mountains. Literally, that is, set your face to the mountains, which can mean look toward the mountains, look west toward the mountains of Judea and Israel. But it has more the idea of speak against them, prophesy against them, prophesy judgment on them. And that's the message he's given in verses 3 through 7. It's detailed and it's graphic. And say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. A lot of bad things took place in the ravines and the valleys as well as on the hills and the mountains. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars, and all your dwellings, cities will become waste and the high places will be desolate, and your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you and you will know that I am the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, will clean house, he's saying. He would smash the altars and the idols, and he'd leave dead bodies beside the rubble. The utter disdain that Ezekiel had for these idols, and even more, God's attitude, is reflected in the particular word that he uses for them. There's more than one word in Hebrew for idol. There's image, there's idol, there's different words that can be used, but Ezekiel uses a particular word that's used by other prophets as well, but it's used far more by him than anyone else in the Scripture. 39 of the 48 uses of this particular word are used by Ezekiel, and it's a very graphic word. The word means, to put it politely, dung. And I say that's putting it politely. I've thought about not even speaking about this because it's a little maybe inappropriate, but one of the commentators points out that modern sensitivities prevent translators from giving the full sense of this word. One of the commentators wrote, "A more caustic comment on idolatry can scarcely be imagined." The prophets didn't mince words. The things they said, we probably wouldn't say in polite company, and you wouldn't speak from the pulpit, but they used some graphic language to convey clearly God's attitude toward idolatry. It is foul. It is defiling. It is a practice that is so bad that the only way it could be fairly described, according to the prophet, is by using scatological language. And so God, being holy, must judge such things. He must remove them. He must purge the land of this defiling influence. Now, he'd been patient with the nation for hundreds of years, but now judgment would come so that they would know that he really is God. It's not Baal, or it's not Asherah, or it's not any of the other pagan deities that is God. It is he alone. It's the Lord. It's Jehovah that is God, and he is sovereign. Now, the Babylonians were the ones who would carry out this judgment. They were the ones who would lay waste to the land, but they were only God's agents. Israel would look at this and they'd wonder, where's God? And what Ezekiel is telling them is, God is in the Babylonians. He hasn't forsaken the land. He's bringing the sword against the land. And so he speaks of himself as doing it. He says, "Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you." But as someone said, God's mercy is never far behind his judgment. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, he gives the encouragement of a remnant that would be preserved. "However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them." Well, that's the purpose of this judgment that was coming, of this disaster. It's to produce repentance, which the Lord predicts will happen among this remnant when they're among the nations. This judgment, that's going to be a terrible judgment, will bring this remnant to repentance. We see this later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, the sixth trumpet judgment, second half of chapter 9. It's to bring about repentance. It won't do it. That's what John says, but the purpose of those judgments is to produce repentance, and that's the purpose of these judgments here. God deals with us in different ways, and Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2, I think it's verse 4, how he deals with people in goodness, in kindness, gentleness, prosperity. He gives you health, he gives you wealth, he gives you much to bring people to gratitude, and yet that very seldom brings people to a sense of repentance, the goodness of God. So he brings discipline, he brings judgment to bring about repentance, and that's the purpose here. This severity of this judgment is so that they would see their sin, see the consequences of their sin, and repent. Repent of these abominations, he says. Well, a new oracle is given in verses 11 through 14, where Ezekiel is told to clap his hands and stamp his foot and tell the people that they will fall by sword, famine, and plague. And this seems like a taunt on the part of the prophet and an expression of delight over the people's demise. He's clapping his hands, he's stomping his feet. In fact, it's been described as that way. It's been described as malicious glee and as a dance of death. But it's not that. There are different emotions or dispositions that are expressed in the Old Testament with the image or the idea of clapping the hands. One is obviously joy, but another is anger. Numbers 24:10 is an example of that, where Balak the king claps his hands in anger because Balaam the prophet is not cursing Israel, he's blessing them. So sometimes it's an expression of anger, and sometimes it's an expression of taunting, and sometimes it's an expression of grief. And that idea of grief is supported here in the word alas, as it's translated. That's to preface Ezekiel's prophecy in verse 12. He used to say, alas, because of the evil abominations, Israel will fall by the sword. So that's an expression of sorrow when we say alas. In fact, you get a sense of that from the Hebrew word, which is literally ach. You have to say that with your throat. It's a guttural sound, but he's giving this kind of sense of woe. Ach, he says. Well, if it does express happiness, as some say it does, I don't think it is, but even if we took it that way, of happiness or derision or mockery, what it is an expression of happiness about is that God's destroying this evil among his people. And in doing so, this destruction of the idols will prove that he truly is God. That's the aim given in verse 14 for this judgment. Again, he says that they will know that I am the Lord. So this judgment is ultimately an act of revelation. It's a way of making himself known, revealing his glory. He will make known to his people, and not only that, he will make known to the Gentiles that he is active in history and he deals with his people. So, as he says in verse 13, then you will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols around their altars on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the place where they offered soothing aroma to all their gods. Wherever the people gathered to gain a blessing from the gods, because they didn't believe in the Lord, because they didn't think he was sufficient, made offerings of incense and whatever to the gods, wherever they gathered to do that, he would slay them. Their corpses would lie by the altars. That would be a vivid proof, a vivid evidence that Baal or Asherah is not God. It didn't come to their rescue. They didn't save them in their hour of need. They didn't deliver them from the swords of the Babylonians. God judged them. It shows how ineffective the false gods are. The false things that we worship, let's apply it to our own circumstances. The things we worship today, money, our job, our friends, whatever we place such value on, ultimately cannot help in the crises of life. And certainly not in the greatest crisis, which is death. Only the Lord can do that. And Israel would learn that the hard way. Chapter 7 is another message for Ezekiel. It has been divided into three parts, which have been described as three blasts from a watchman's trumpet, sounding an alarm. So there are three blasts of a trumpet or three alarms that are given in this chapter. The alarm is of judgment coming and that judgment is inevitable. If we're to give a title to this three-part message, it would be taken from verse 2 of chapter 7, "The end is coming." In verse 3, God tells Israel that He will judge them for their abominations. In verse 4, He tells them that He will have no pity. You find that throughout these chapters. He's not going to have pity on them. And He demonstrated that in that first act of His three-part play when He picks up this iron pan and rather than striking the Babylonian camps on this model, He holds it up between Himself and the city and that brick to say He's separated from them. He's not going to show pity upon them. Their prayers will not penetrate. They'll bounce off the iron plate, as it were. And so He's not going to have pity. Now, this is something that most of the Israelites could not fathom. They thought that as long as God was God, His temple and city would stand forever. After all, He put His name upon this city. He's going to defend His name. He wouldn't let His city, and certainly not His temple, fall. In spite of their abominations, they believe that God would rescue them and defend their city. That's why Ezekiel has to repeat time and again this message of judgment. They believe that they were okay because they're God's elect people. That's His city, we're His people, we're okay. So as I say, Ezekiel has to emphasize that they're not okay, that they were guilty, very guilty, and judgment was inevitable. If God were going to be consistent with His holiness. If God is God, He must judge sin. Cannot wink at it, cannot pass it over indefinitely. He's patient, but patience comes to an end. An end, Ezekiel was to say. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. The whole land will be judged, in other words. There'll be no exceptions. He repeats it over and over again in the second alarm in verses 5 through 9. And here you have a sense of the emotion in the way he speaks in what some have called a staccato style, a disjointed style. You see it just in the reading of the text, verses 5 through 9. "Thus says the Lord, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting." Ezekiel piles up different words to describe the calamity that's coming and describes it in kind of a calamitous way, this disjointed way. The unique disaster that he speaks of in verse 5 is probably the destruction of the temple, which the Jews believed would be impossible. God won't destroy His temple, so it is an unheard-of disaster. It's a unique disaster. Now, if all of this seems harsh of God, to show no pity, then consider what he was referring to when he spoke of their abominations in verse 8. In fact, he uses that word throughout chapter 6. He uses it here in verse 8. It's the same word that's used in Jeremiah 32:35 in a sermon that was given at roughly the same time that this verse was given. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem preaching to this unbelieving people who are still rebellious. So it's given to the same generation of people. You don't need to turn to it, but Jeremiah 32, verse 35 says, "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Now, when he says, "it had not entered my mind," God isn't saying, "I'm not omniscient." He knew about this from all eternity. He knows everything. But it's an anthropomorphic way of saying, this is something that is completely apart from me. Just like we'd say, that had never entered my mind that you'd do such a thing. This is such an abomination, what they did. And what they did was they took their children and offered them up to idols. It's child sacrifice, human sacrifice. Can you imagine taking your daughter and putting her on a fire? That's what they were doing. And they're doing it in Ben Hinnom, which is the Hinnom Valley, just one of the valleys that borders Jerusalem. There's the Kedron Valley and the Hinnom Valley, and this is the valley that the Lord would speak of in the Synoptic Gospels when he talked about Gehenna. It became a symbol of hell. By the Lord's day, it was the trash heap, the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. But it was that because it was such an unclean valley. It was where they carried out all of this child sacrifice. So that's the abominations that the Lord is talking about here. And no wonder the Lord used a vile word to describe idolatry. No wonder judgment was coming. It was inevitable. The wonder is that God waited so long, so many centuries. He tolerated this for such a period of time. So in verses 10 through 13, the Lord announces the certainty of judgment. This begins the third alarm, the third blast of the trumpet, so to speak, that ends with verse 27, and it shows the sweeping scope of the judgment. Everything will be lost. Verse 10, behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. That statement that the rod has budded is a difficult statement. It's probably a reference to Aaron's rod budding, which was a proof that Aaron was God's choice to be the high priest. It was a supernatural event in which God demonstrated to the nation that Aaron is my priest. His rod budded with almond blossoms. Well, the full blossom of their arrogance and wickedness is the proof that judgment was deserved and judgment would happen. In verses 12 and 13, he describes how commercial transactions will become useless and the economy will completely collapse. All of their material things will be taken away. Imagine losing everything that you have. Imagine losing your fine house and your nice car, your Lexus is taken away. All of it's swept away. That's what the Lord told them would happen. Everything that they took pride in was going to be taken from them. Defense against invasion would be useless, and destruction of the nation would be complete. Verse 15. People in the fields will die by the sword. People in the city will die from famine. No one will be able to fight against the enemy because of panic. Verse 17, all hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. They'll just lose their nerve at the sight of this huge, effective, violent Babylonian army. The whole nation, as a result, will suffer. No part will escape. Their money will not help. In verse 19, he says that they will fling it into the streets. It will become abhorrent to them. It will become abhorrent because they will see that, as he says, gold will not be able to deliver them. Won't do them any good. All this money that they've amassed, all this treasure that they've kept for themselves in their greed and their selfishness, when it comes time to really be of benefit, it won't do a thing. It won't buy them food. It won't appease God's wrath. He's not interested in their money. When it really counts, it won't be any good. Money had become their god. This seems to be the real heart of the issue in their worship. It's materialism. That was their religion. And that's suggested in verse 20 because he says they use their gold to decorate their idols. Their gold is on their idols, which shows where their hearts were. That's what they really worship. It's gold. Well, I think this is a message for our own day. A message not just for the society in general, but for us, for the church. I talk about adopting worldviews. That's a subtle worldview that we have that happiness, joy, fulfillment's found in things. And we all are subject to that. I am. I'll confess it. That's appealing. But it won't do any good. And that's what the Lord is telling the people. Wealth is a false god. It cannot deliver. And certainly wouldn't deliver Israel from their enemies. What would happen to that wealth is it would be delivered over to Israel's enemies. They would lose everything. That's what he says in verse 21. And they would go into exile. That's the idea in verse 23. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes. So social crimes are now added to the sin of apostasy. And that's the way things work. That's the way things follow in society. When God is abandoned, when a people turns away from God, society suffers. Life becomes hard. There's bloodshed. There's violence. There's crime. And that's what he's speaking of here. The land is full of bloody crimes because these people have turned from God. They've been given over to themselves. And so they begin to live like godless people. As a consequence of all of these sins that have piled up, God tells the Babylonians, he seems to be speaking to them here when he says, make the chain, and he tells them to make a chain of captive Jews. The idea is they're going to be chained up and led off into captivity. The chapter concludes with a pronouncement of doom. Verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster, develops that, verse 27. Well, in summing up the issues of these chapters, one of the commentators gave what I think is a very insightful comment on the real issue of Israel's sin. He wrote, "The loss of a vision of God and of a sense of awe and wonder at His grace inevitably leads to cynicism and independence." And as I was just saying, whenever people declare their independence from God, anything goes. Evil flourishes in society. If we are theoretical atheists or simply practical atheists, people who acknowledge that there's a God but live as though there isn't one, well, anything goes. That's what we learn from this text. Like a rod that buds, that's what will happen in our lives or in our society. Sin will flourish. It will blossom. And that's true of a nation, it's true of individuals, it's true of the church. When churches go their own way and follow their own inclinations rather than follow the Scriptures, live according to the Scriptures, make the Word of God central to everything, then they fall into all kinds of errors. I've got a picture in one of my books, church history book. It's an old picture of a Huguenot church in France. And interesting picture for a number of reasons. I've mentioned the Huguenots. You probably know of them. They were the French Protestants who flourished in the 16th, 17th century in France. Very godly people, very influential people. After they were driven out of France by Louis XIV, nations profited from their presence all over the world. But this picture shows this kind of circular type room, church service, and in the middle of it is the pulpit and the minister preaching the Scriptures. And that's characteristic of Protestant churches, and it's to be characteristic of every church, that in the center of it all is the pulpit, the preaching of the Word of God. And when churches depart from that, all kinds of error follows. I'm not thinking of any church in particular when I say that. I'm really basing that statement on this text. Whatever's going on in churches today, if they're departing from the Word of God, even if they call themselves evangelical, trouble will follow. And it's true for us in this assembly. If we depart from the Scriptures, trouble will follow. All kinds of error will crop up. And we learn here in this text that because God is who He is, because He is holy, He must deal with all of that. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He was with Israel for centuries, but sin must be punished. And ultimately, if there's no repentance, people will reap what they sow. That's Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Now, those who practice evil ultimately bring ruin on themselves, inevitably. Now, if that was true of the nation Israel, God's chosen people, then it will certainly be true of any other nation, including ours. And we'll see that later on, because after Ezekiel deals with these oracles of judgment on Israel, Judah, then he will speak to the nations as well. It's true of us. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. So we should not presume upon the patience of God. Now I'm speaking to us as his people. I think that's really how we apply this, and I'll make that point next week as well. When we look at Israel, I think the most important application we make is not to the United States of America or any other nation. He's judging a nation here, and I think there's some validity to then take the principles and apply it to our nation, but he's dealing with the people of God, his elect people of the Old Testament, who are still his people, by the way, and he will bring them back to himself in the future. But it gives us principles for how he deals with his New Testament people, the church. He deals with us in the same way. And if he disciplined them, he'll discipline us. And so we should not presume upon God's patience and think that his delay of judgment is really an approval of us in some way, and let that be a pretext for complacency or indifference towards sin. We should not be doing that at all. So that's a lesson. And yet we also have this great lesson that is found all through this book, that in the midst of judgment, we also see his grace. A remnant would be preserved and would repent. They repent of these terrible abominations that they had committed. And that's God's grace. And that's the greater purpose of all of this. The greater purpose of the judgment that he brings on the nation is to bring the nation back to himself. And to apply that to the church, that is how God deals with us. We have a picture of that in God's dealing with Israel. The nation should be seen as his son. That's how he describes Israel in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So Israel, as a nation, was like a person, like a son, like an individual. We look at this and we see individuals within the nation are being judged and destroyed, but the nation itself as a whole is not. It has a future. It will be restored. And that's what characterizes God's relationship with us in Christ. He disciplines us as a son, as a child. He doesn't discipline us to destroy us, but to restore us to himself and to have fellowship with him. So discipline's good. We need it. But it's hard. Everybody remembers that from growing up. If you had a parent that disciplined you, it's not pleasant, but it's needed. It's necessary. But how much better to avoid discipline by simply walking with the Lord, being obedient? To do that, I think that commentator was right. We need to have a clear vision of God in his glory and his grace. And having that, we must always be making our calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. By God's grace, we'll do that. And by God's grace, we will seek to live a life of obedience to him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a text of Scripture like this, which is not an easy text to teach or to read or to listen to. Text about judgment and some very graphic descriptions of it, but it was judgment that came ultimately after centuries of patience and long suffering. And so we should not forget that you are a patient, gracious, merciful God. And we see that most clearly at the cross of Christ, where your wrath that could have been directed to each one of us was directed to our substitute, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him and for his death for us. And Father, we pray that you bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.